Together our study in chapter 8 and paragraph 5 of the London Baptist Confession. And this paragraph deals with the accomplishment of the work of the mediator. What did Jesus achieve while he was here upon the earth? And we have considered together several of those achievements. He has fully satisfied the justice of God. He has procured reconciliation. And then last Lord's Day, we begin to consider together that he's purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. He's purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And so we began to consider together this business of inheritance. And we saw that an inheritance is something that one person purposes to provide for the future blessing of another. And so we saw that God has given to us a wonderful inheritance. And then we asked the question of what does this inheritance consist and what is the nature of it. In Ephesians 1:11 it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." And so we then asked the question last time, when do we receive our inheritance? And the answer was after we die, or are taken to heaven at the second coming of Christ. And so we saw that we have been given the earnest of the inheritance, or the promise of the inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. We, of course, are the purchased possession, and when we experience our full redemption, that's when we enter into the blessing of our inheritance. And so we saw that in 1 Peter 1:4, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away and is reserved in heaven for us. So the inheritance that is given to us is something we're going to get when we die or when we go to be with the Lord at his second coming, and it will be given to us in heaven. Now, then secondly, we considered together how did we obtain this inheritance? And the answer is we obtained it through the work of Jesus Christ. And so because of the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so as Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom we have obtained our inheritance. So the basis of receiving the promise of eternal inheritance is the death of Jesus Christ. And then we saw that not only was it purchased through the work of Christ, but it was obtained when we trusted him. And so it was when we were turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God and received forgiveness of sins, it was then that we obtained an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in Christ in Acts 26 and verse 18. And so we have this inheritance because we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father as his children. And we said that typically inheritances are passed from parents to children, and so it is in the Scripture. When in the Old Testament the land was passed, it had to be passed to the children. It couldn't be passed to anyone else unless, of course, there were no children. And so it is with God. He gives the inheritance to those who are his children by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we saw in Galatians that because you are sons, you are no more a servant, and if you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. Now, today what we want to do is consider together a third element of this issue of inheritance, having seen when we receive our inheritance and how we obtained our inheritance. Then we want to consider together, thirdly, of what does our inheritance consist? Of what does our inheritance consist? Now, typically, as I said, when people give inheritance to their children, it can consist of all kinds of things. Sometimes they give them money. Sometimes they give them property. Sometimes they give them automobiles. Sometimes they give them tools. A whole variety of things. And so it is with God. Our inheritance is not just a thing. It is a variety of things, all of which added up together constitute our inheritance. And so the first thing that our inheritance consists of is the removal of the effects of sin. The removal of the effects of sin. Now, one of the things that we suffer from is we suffer from a death as the result of sin. And part of the inheritance that God has laid up for us is a deliverance from that death. And so when we consider together what sin caused and what the effects of sin are, which are death and tears and sorrow and pain and crying and the curse that is upon the earth, okay, that's what sin brought. Part of the inheritance is the removal of all of that stuff. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, he describes our inheritance here. And as we'll see in verse 7. But in verse 1 it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, notice now, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, what are the all things? Well, the all things he just got done talking about. In other words, all of the things he said will be our inheritance. And not one of them will be omitted. And no one who obtains this inheritance will miss out on any of the things just previously stated. And so what we see here is that there's going to be no more curse. And there's going to be no more sorrow or death or crying or pain or tears. Now all of these things are the result of the effect of sin. Before sin came in the world, there was no death, there was no crying. There was no sorrow, there was no pain, there were no tears. All of those things came into existence after the fall. And part of the inheritance that God has laid up for us is a complete deliverance from those things. Now, there's more in the passage, and we'll look at it some more again. However, the point that I want to make here is that the inheritance consists, first of all, of the removal of all of the effects of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that's awfully wonderful to me. Because when I look at my life and all the distresses and all the problems and all the difficulties, all the heartaches I have, every one of them are the result of sin, either mine or someone else's. And can you imagine living in a world where there was no sin and no curse? Well, you wouldn't need any police. You wouldn't need any armies. You wouldn't need any courts. You wouldn't need any form of any discipline of any kind. There would be no theft. There would be no crime. everything would... everybody would be nice. All of your neighbors would be wonderful. All of your children would be perfectly obedient. It would just be a wonderful situation. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19... in verse 29, he says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." And so the point is that everlasting life is something that is given to us. And part of that everlasting life is the result of the removal of the effects of sin. Because, of course, you can't have sin and everlasting life coexisting together, right? Adam, before he had sin, had life, had endless life. But then when sin came, life came to a halt. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then, when the effects of sin is removed, then once again we have everlasting life. So that's the first blessing, is that there's going to be no more tears or death or sorrow or pain or crying or death of any kind. So all of those things that create unhappiness in this world will be utterly, totally, finally, completely, and exhaustively removed. Okay. Any questions about that? Anthony? Yeah, the answer to that question is the scripture gives us no indication of what the age of people are in heaven. Okay? But it does tell us certain characteristics about them. Things they do, things they experience, things they say, understandings they have, activities that they engage in. And all of those things would imply that there is a fundamental level of age and maturity, if you will, in all of them. Okay? So what you don't see is people acting like children in heaven. And I'm not saying that no children go to heaven, but what I'm saying is that it appears to me that those in heaven have the activity, the words, the mentality of those who have reached a stage of maturity that would be congruent with adulthood. If someone is 90 when they die and go to heaven, and someone else is 24 when they die and go to heaven, they're both going to have perfect bodies that are totally restored without any infirmity of any kind whatsoever. And so therefore, any and all effects of age and aging will be entirely removed, because those things are the result of sin. Okay? So, I think it's really a matter of irrelevance as to how old one is when one dies in terms of the body and mind one will have when one is in heaven, because, whatever we have here, when we get there, it will be perfected and completed. So, if a child's understanding of God and whatnot is very immature, and his maturity is very limited, in heaven he's going to have a perfect understanding and a perfect maturity. Now, in heaven we'll have the same bodies we have now. Okay? The Bible's very clear that the bodies that we're dying are the bodies that we're resurrected in. But and while I believe there will be a diversity among those bodies in terms of appearance, you're still going to look like you, and I will look like me. I mean, Moses and Elijah were still Moses and Elijah. They weren't somebody else when they were seen on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. Somehow those bodies will be perfected so that there won't be any limitations, humanly speaking, or any infirmities, or any lack of capacities.
It wasn't physical I was thinking about, is it?
Mental?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll all be perfected mentally. Yeah. I don't think anyone in heaven's going to have any more wisdom than anyone else, or any more knowledge than anyone else, or any more capacity than anyone else mentally. I think we'll all be equal in that respect. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For then we shall know even as we are known." So So whatever that means, it means that we'll all come to the same level of knowledge that Christ has of us. Any comments or other thoughts on that? You know, God is perfect. Pardon me. God is purposely a little bit vague when it comes to explaining what heaven is like, and he gives us enough information to where we realize it's very wonderful, but not so much as to satisfy all our little curiosities. Okay. You know, to further elucidate on your question a little bit, in 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 1 and 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, we don't presently possess what we're going to have. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So the answer, Anthony, is for every believer, when Christ appears, that believer will be like Christ. And since Christ isn't a little child, you know, an 11-year-old kid, right? I don't think believers will be either. And since Christ doesn't have the limited understanding of an 11-year-old child, then I don't think believers will either, even if it was an 11-year-old child who died. I think somehow his character and his understanding at least will be expanded. And it may go so far as to mean that we will be like him in his body. He was an adult male, you know, when he died. So we would all be adults, males and females, if we're going to be like him. So, you know, we have little hints like this. But, you know, you want to be careful about extrapolating those things too far and making too much out of them. Because you could say, well, he was an adult male, therefore we'll all be adult males. Well, no, we'll still maintain our gender identity in heaven. So we won't be like him in every possible respect. Okay, any other thoughts? All right. Well, I've speculated the best I can. Yeah, it will be. Okay, the second thing that we have of what our inheritance consists is enjoyment of a perfect creation. Enjoyment of a perfect creation. Now, moving back to Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, the world we live in now is a fallen world. And, you know, we go out in nature, in the woods, or over by the ocean, or whatever, and it looks beautiful to us. And it is beautiful. It declares the glory of God. However, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be far more beautiful and far more perfect and entirely unfallen. Now, what it means to live in an unfallen physical creation, I'm not real sure Adam knew. All I know is what we've got here, and it seems pretty nice. But at the same time, there's death and there's decay in the natural creation, and there's stubbornness in the soil, and that it resists our making a living of it. My boys really like to do the survival thing, you know. And in the process, they have come to realize how incredibly difficult it would ever be to live off the land. You know, you go out and think, well, I'll just shoot animals and eat wild plants and just live, right? That's a lot harder than it looks. Just try it sometime. And you soon realize that, man, this whole world doesn't yield up her treasures to my stomach very easily. And even with modern technology, it's very, very difficult. And then, of course, all farmers know that as they plow their crops, and those of you who have gardens, the bugs eat them, and the blight strikes them, and the sun doesn't shine enough, and it rains too much or not enough. And so, you know, in every respect, the natural creation fights against us. But it says in Matthew 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. And what will they inherit? The earth. Okay? So the new heavens and the new earth are part of our inheritance. They belong to us. Okay? And who gets them? You know, the mighty king with the best army, you know, who can conquer everyone else? No, it's the meek. It's those who submit their wills to Jesus Christ. That's what a meek person is. He's one who yields to the will of another when it doesn't involve the compromise of principle. And of course, you never compromise any principle when you yield your will to Christ. So it's those who have yielded their wills to Christ who have as their inheritance the land. Now, you remember part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Was that not only would Abraham be the father of many nations, and not only in him would all the nations of the world be blessed, but also he was given the land, wasn't he? Palestine. Well, the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the new covenant, through Abraham, indeed, all the nations of the earth have been blessed in the person of Christ. Through Christ, Abraham is the father of many nations. I mean, everyone from Ethiopians to South Africans to Americans to Chinese have become children of Abraham through faith in Christ, right? And then, of course, there's the issue of the land. It was given to Abraham as an everlasting inheritance. And the land, the promise of the land will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Because, you know, when God gave Abraham the land, the original parameters were, you know, Palestine over there, Israel. Okay? And under the new covenant, that's been expanded to include the whole earth. And we saw that Abraham was the father of many nations, literally, and that he had Isaac, but he also had other children by Keturah, and he had Ishmael. So he was literally the father of the Arabs and the Jews and other peoples as well. And of course, he had the land, and in him all the nations of the earth were blessed. And so there's a literal fulfillment, and there's also a spiritual fulfillment under the new covenant of these promises. So part of the inheritance, and that's why, you know, the Abrahamic covenant should be something very precious to believers, because there is the root of everything we enjoy in the Messiah Christ. And you remember in Romans 11, it talks about us being grafted into the olive tree. And the olive tree is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And we've been grafted into that. And the Abrahamic covenant was never done away with, like the old covenant was done away with. It was fulfilled and found its fruition in the new covenant. And so all those promises to Abraham are promises to us. And that's why there is a land for us. And it's not that one over there in Israel. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why we're not all worked up over what happens to physical Israel over in the Middle East. Certainly, naturally speaking, they are allies, and in that sense, they're the good guys, and we want them to prosper for that reason, but not because that's our land. Our land is the new heavens and the new earth. All right, any questions about that? Yeah, those 70 were all from his 12 sons. There were his wives and their children. And you know, it's interesting, the parallel there is that You know, Jacob had 12 sons, and then there was 70. And Jesus had 12 disciples. You remember, he sent out the 70. In fact, we're going to be reading about that, or I think we read about that last week in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 10, didn't we? Interesting parallel. All right, well, our time's gone. Go ahead.
I'm just curious why there's no more seating.
I was afraid someone would ask. I don't know. There are those who say that the ocean will be gone, literally. There are those who say that the sea is a reference to the seething mass of humanity that is unsaved. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea that cast up mire and dirt. I don't know what it means, okay? It could mean, one second, Jim. It could mean either literally that there's no oceans, which I think would be kind of sad, but who am I to make that judgment? Because I think the sea is pretty wonderful, but others think that it's a reference to the seething mass of the wicked of humanity. Jeff?
I think throughout the Bible, there's the ocean is used symbolically quite often, although we may never understand all the symbolism. I mean, Jesus walked in the water, and Peter got out, and he started to sink down, and you wonder what all that symbolism is. There's something behind that, not just the obvious power of Jesus and his ability to save. Plus, like you mentioned, the wicked are described as foam that blows this way and that, and the sea foam. And then Abraham's children are like the sand of the seashore, and the sea pounds on them, you know, and so there's some symbolism there. And when we look at Revelation, you have to wonder, well, is this a symbolic meaning that's being referred to? Because it's singled out.
Right, yeah.
One of the things that's singled out there.
Yeah, and I think you're exactly right. Especially in the book of Revelation, so many things are symbolic that tends to be a very legitimate way in which to look at them. And that's part of the difficulty of interpreting Revelation, is saying, you know, is this literal or is this symbolic? And sometimes it's hard to know. But all I know is that whatever this new heavens and new earth is, it's pretty wonderful. But I would tend towards Jim's, you know, interpretation that it's symbolic rather than literal. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness in preparing an inheritance for us. Father, what a blessing it will be to be free from the curse, so that there will be no more death or tears or sorrow or crying or pain, because the former things are passed away. And then, Father, to have a perfect creation in which to live, one which is not resisting us and fighting us, one which is not fallen and cruel and destructive and hurtful. Father, and these are but the tip of the iceberg. We have yet to get to the great blessings of the inheritance. Father, thank you so much for these things. And Lord, we pray that as we move through them, that our delight and wonder at the rich provision Jesus has made for us will deepen, and Father, will just overwhelm us with the love that he has shown in the provision he has made. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.